Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation 14, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12 this morning. Revelation 14, verses 8 through 12. Revelation 14, verses 8 through 12, where God's Word reads as follows. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, last Lord's Day, we looked at an angel with an eternal gospel to proclaim in all the world. And the gospel was summarized in two basic points. They were to fear and glorify God because the hour of His judgment was coming. And they were to worship God because He is the creator of heaven and earth. And so this angel, as part of an eternal gospel message, gave a warning to a world, we saw, that fears and glorifies the beast instead. There was fear for the beast, there was a worshiping of the beast, and chapter 14 then serves as the correction to that, a declaration to the world that you're worshiping the wrong God. And so that's the first angel and his message of eternal good news to those who worship the dragon and his beast. Now that angel is really the first of three angels. In our section of Scripture, we see two more. And each of them has a message to declare. That's what they have in common. The angels don't come simply to appear. They come to declare. And so what we begin to see in chapter 14 is the reversal of these apparent successes of the dragon that we saw in chapter 13 and in chapter 12. The dragon comes, makes war against the church, makes war against the saints, raises up these two beasts to be his agents, and they come and they persecute the church, and they put to death those who won't receive the mark of the beast. And all of that taking place would create the impression that the church is hopelessly in danger. But what we see in chapter 14 is a reversal. Instead of the beast and the dragon being victorious, what you see is the Lamb being victorious over the dragon and his beasts. And so as we move further into chapter 14, it becomes clear that the Lamb is victorious, that He defeats all His enemies and the enemies of His people. And that's what we're going to see today, and we're going to learn it by looking at this text in three ways. First, the fall of Babylon. Second, the torment of Babylon. And lastly, the lesson for the saints. So we're going to see that the Lamb is victorious, defeating all His enemies and those of His people. We're going to see the fall of Babylon, the torment of Babylon, and the lesson for the saints. So let's begin by looking at the fall of Babylon. In the message of the first angel, there is a warning. Well, the second angel declares the consequence of not heeding that warning. Even though there is a time between Christ's ascension and His return, when the hostile kingdoms of this world will appear to be victorious in persecuting and impoverishing God's people, if the calls of warning and the calls of repentance that the church should be declaring, if they're not heeded by this world, there is a time of reckoning that will come. And that is in part what the second angel is declaring. He is in some sense recapturing what we already saw in the Old Testament when it came to the pagan nations that lived around the people of Israel, or the pagan nations that sought to oppress the people of Israel. These pagan nations always eventually come to ruin. And this is the case in this New Testament prophecy as well. When the prophets come and they warn the nations, they say, "Repent or perish." That's Jonah's message to Nineveh when he goes and declares by God's command, this threat, repent or perish, and the people of Nineveh in that moment do repent. Well, you have the same thing going on here in this New Testament prophecy, repent or perish. And when the second angel comes and announces, he announces the result of people who don't heed that warning. They don't heed this call to repent and perish. And so when we come to our text, when we meet this second angel for the first time, he begins with this declaration. It's a lament. It's a sorrowful declaration. He says in his voice, he says, "Fallen, fallen," a cry of great tragedy. Now, it's not the fall of the church that's in mind here. It's not the fall of the 144,000 that's in mind here. No, he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." Now, what does this mean? Who is Babylon? Well, the second angel is really borrowing an Old Testament declaration. It shows up first in Isaiah 21 and verse 9, where the prophet Isaiah is describing the fearfulness that the nation of Israel has for the might and power of Babylon. And in verse 9, the prophet, to encourage the people of Israel, says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." So who is this Babylon? Because the nation of Babylon is ancient history at this point. They've been gone for centuries. This is a prophecy that takes place during the time of the glory of Rome. So what is this Babylon the Great that the angel is announcing? Babylon was a nation in the Old Testament of great power, used by God to bring judgment against Judah. It is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who sacks and burns Jerusalem, who sacks and burns the temple at Jerusalem. They, along with Egypt, in some sense, if you're looking at the Old Testament, if you come across two nations that are the villains of the New Testament, they are Egypt and Babylon, and you might throw the Philistines in there as a subcategory. But really, Babylon is one of the great villains of the Old Testament. When Isaiah in chapter 21, again, when he's describing Babylon, he doesn't describe this nation with very flattering words. He describes them as the traitor who betrays and the destroyer who destroys. In some sense, he might be describing what the second beast does for the dragon. Isn't that right? The second beast performs great signs on the earth in the presence of people so that they might worship the first beast. He deceives the people who live on the earth. He betrays and he destroys those who won't go along with worshiping this first beast. He seeks to enslave those who dwell on the earth, and then he crushes underfoot all who refuse. Well, that's in some sense a description of Babylon the Great. It's an encapsulation of the nations of this world and all of their sinful passions and all of their sinful hostilities against the people of God. Of course, this notion of Babylon the Great comes to us from Daniel 2. You remember in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar has this vision? I don't think I'd like to work for Nebuchadnezzar. He has a vision and he says to his wise men, "I'm not going to tell you what the vision is, but I want you to tell me what the vision is and what it means." And of course, the wise men of Babylon are in turmoil because no king's ever asked them to do that. And eventually, the one who cares for the exiles finds Daniel. Daniel says, "I can interpret the dream through the power of God." And when he interprets the dream, he interprets this vision of this statue, this great statue. And it has these four different parts with each a different category of metal. And the top of it is this head of gold. And what nation is the head of gold? It's Babylon. It's Babylon the Great. Babylon, the pillar of human accomplishment during that time, sits at the top of all the other metals. And as all the other metals are inserted into the statue, they become of lesser and lesser value. But Babylon is the greatest nation. The notion of Babylon the Great shows up six times in the book of Revelation. It shows up lots of times in other places, but six times in the book of Revelation. And every time that it shows up in the book of Revelation, it is always bad. It is never good. Babylon, the height of man's power, the height of man's rebellion against God, not only in their failure to worship Him, but in the sexual immorality and the other sins they practice among themselves. And this Babylon is the city that stands against God's people. So if we take the citizens of Babylon to be those who have the mark of the beast, that's how they're defined. This Babylon is the city that makes war against the saints. Look in chapter 13, verse 7, when this beast leads and calls the people to himself, he is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And so his city makes war and conquers the saints. In verse 15, in the time of the second beast, it says that those who don't worship the image of the first beast are put to death by him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar sought to do. Isn't that right? As the king of Babylon the Great, when he set up this great golden statue and he called Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to worship before it, and they refused, and what did he do to them? He sought to throw them into a burning furnace. He stands against God's people. He hates God's people. In Revelation 13, we saw how this city would deny those who are marked with the name of the Lamb and his Father from buying and selling. So what is the picture that we have so far up until chapter 13? Well, we have a dragon whose powerful agents are putting the church to death and who have a seeming stranglehold on them. They can't even buy or sell unless they have this mark of the beast on them. And in the middle of that stranglehold, what seemed to be so strong is said to be fallen. The thing that seemed to have so much power over God's people is said to have come to an end. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, it is good for God's people to remember this and to remember this pattern, because this is not only a pattern that is for the people of John's time. This is a pattern that has repeated itself ever throughout the history of this world, where God may rebuke and discipline and humble his people for his own glory. How he, according to his own will, may allow a season where his bride seems to be trampled by its foes. But in the end, never does God abandon his people. It is all a matter of information. That's not to say that everything is relative, but it's a matter of information. When the church looks around and sees what's going on and the oppression of the dragon and his beast, the church may say, the devil has a stranglehold on us. But that's because we don't know all things. That's because our understanding of history is about this far away from our face. That's what we see. That's what we know. Even if we are an incredibly wise person and we look at the whole scope of history, what we know of history is choppy and brief. But what God knows of history is complete. He knows the end from the beginning. So though for the sake of the saints, they may think this is discouraging, how is this ever going to end, that we're never going to get out of this situation, God knows. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon. God knows that, and he knows when it's going to happen, and he knows how it's going to happen. But in the meantime, as the church suffers, God's plan at times is to cleanse his bride, to prepare his bride, to wash his bride, to prune his bride, and sometimes he uses Babylon the Great to do it. Fallen is Babylon. It's the message of the second angel. We're trying to see, again, remember, how the Lamb is victorious. We're trying to see how the Lamb defeats all his enemies and those of his people. And you begin to see that in the announcement of the second angel, where he announces the fall of the great enemy of the church, the fall of the great enemy of the people of God. But then you get the message of the third angel in verses 9 through 11, which is the torment of Babylon. And we need to buckle up when we read this section of Scripture, because it's not always easy to read. The fall of Babylon, announced by the second angel, isn't just an event with momentary consequences. So remember, the first angel, fear and glorify God, for the hour of his judgment has come. And the third angel is, in a sense, reading the judge's verdict. That's what the third angel is doing. He's reading the judge's sentence. Now, when you are in court and the court is in session, you have two rulings, guilty or not guilty. And it is in this declaration that the significance of the doctrine of justification is found. This third angel who declares this sentence against the people who have the mark of the beast on them, that's where you see the significance of being declared righteous in the sight of God. Because that declaration, my friends, is first and foremost legal. It is a legal declaration that God makes about a soul. That is what justification is. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 gives us a picture of this legal setting for justification. It says there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." That's what's happening in a courtroom, right? You get charged with a crime. You go and you present evidence to show that you didn't commit that crime. If you did commit that crime, you will receive a just sentence. If you didn't commit the crime, you will be declared to be innocent. And so justification is a legal transaction. Salvation is necessary. Why? Salvation is necessary because of sin. Isn't that right? We read our Bibles, right? Salvation is necessary because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin is what makes the justification necessary. And sin is a legal term. Sin is a legal term. We learned that in our catechism, in shorter catechism number 14. It defines, this is a translation of it, but it defines sin as any failure to conform to God's law, and any breaking of God's law. That's what sin is. Now, what does the catechism set before us as the trigger for sin? How can you define something as sin? It's when it's related to God's law. It is a legal situation. To sin is to enter into a legal deficit, and that legal deficit demands justice. And so when it comes to sin, we're looking at a legal problem. And that legal problem is being described here by this third angel when he pronounces sentence on those who dwell on the earth. Sin, this legal problem, this problem that has consumed the world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, sin sets up the deficit. And it is only by God's grace that there is a biblical remedy. And that biblical remedy is justification. You see, if we come into the courtroom, when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we come into that courtroom, there's only one possible verdict. And it's guilty. It's guilty. If all have sinned, so if all are in a legal deficit before God, there's only one verdict before the throne of God, and that is guilty. But the Bible doesn't pronounce that all are guilty. In our text, the angel doesn't say that all are guilty. It talks about those who worship the beast, those who have the mark of the beast on them. They are the ones who receive this horrific sentence. That's because the Bible also talks about this thing called justification. Again, the catechism helps us, shorter catechism 33. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sin. What is a pardon? A pardon is the removal of legal guilt by declaration. That's what a pardon is. The president does that at times, right? He takes somebody who is guilty and he removes the guilt so that they can walk in this world again. That's the work that Christ does for his people. Only in Christ is there a removal of guilt. But all who do not have their names written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain, all who worship the dragon, all who hate the church, it says in verse 9, they receive this sentence. They are in Babylon. They're not in Jerusalem. They receive the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast comes in chapter 13 and verse 16, where those who worship the image of the beast, they receive this mark. They're outside of fellowship with God. They haven't received the more important mark from chapter 14 and verse 1, where the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb is written on the forehead. No, they walk in Babylon. And as they walk in Babylon, they receive this sentence. That's the audience of the third angel, this unrepentant group of people who hate the church and worship the beast. And to them, the third angel makes this declaration. And he makes really a declaration that all men by nature deserve to hear. Ephesians 2 verse 3, talking about the change that takes place in the Christian, in the church, says that all men are by nature children of wrath. Children of wrath. Whose wrath? Whose wrath is the Apostle Paul talking about? Well, in this text, it talks about that the people who live in Babylon will drink the wine of God's wrath. It's a dreadful sentence that's passed out against them. Wrath, God's wrath, is the just and legal punishment for sin that all men deserve. Now, where are we reading right now? Are we not reading in the New Testament? Because when you talk to people about the Christian faith, they will present it as if God's wrath is uniquely an Old Testament embarrassment. That somehow we need to get rid of that because now we're in the New Testament and everything's great. But here we are at the end of the Old Testament and it's talking about people drinking the fury of the wrath of God. There's the fury of the wrath of God's judgment here at the end of the New Testament. And God's wrath on the reprobate, as we look at this declaration from this third angel, has really four qualities. In verse 10, it talks about God's wrath as being public. The wrath of God and the sentence and the torment that they will experience, it is going to be carried out in the view of the angels and the Lamb of God. So Christ Jesus is going to witness the torment, the eternal torment, of those who are of Babylon. It's very public. It's going to be filled with agony in verse 10. It talks about how the wrath of God is poured full strength and that they're going to be tormented with fire and sulfur. Not unlike what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah when God rained fire and sulfur down on them in judgment for their sin. So it's going to be public. It's going to be filled with agony. In verse 11, it talks about how it's going to be eternal. Think about this. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. How do you get smoke? You get smoke when something is burning. And the people of the city of Babylon, the smoke of their torment goes up forever. Verse 11, it says it's also going to be all-consuming. It says that they will have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast. So there's four things. It's a public sentence. It's a sentence that carries with it tremendous agony. It's eternal, and it is all-consuming. That is God's wrath if you worship the beast. That is God's wrath if you worship its image and receive its mark. So, Christian, when you say, I'm saved, that's what you're saved from. That's what you're saved from. Have you ever burned yourself on a stove, whatever? You immediately know there's a problem. Even before your brain has registered that there's going to be pain, you immediately know to pull your hand back. When there was persecutions and saints were burned at the stake, why did they choose that method? Did they choose that method because it was quick and easy and it would be peaceful? Those were public burnings where the smell of it and the sound of it would make an impression on the people who watched it. And that is the sentence of God on the people of Babylon. Those who live with the beast's mark live in that agony for an eternity. An eternity. Now, that's not me trying to scare anybody. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. This is the message of Scripture. The Christian message is that unless you're covered by the blood of Christ, that will be your experience. In fact, it's more than that. In this legal exchange, Christ enters into and suffers the punishment, the penalty that you deserve. He suffers it in your place. Christ experiences this great agony described in Revelation. He experiences it in his body on the cross. Christ cries out regarding his Father's abandonment, and he sweats drops of blood in the garden just in anticipation of this abandonment, so that you can come to God in prayer and say, "My Father who art in heaven." That is the wonder of the declaration of this third angel. And in that is a lesson for the saints. We see that in verse 12. It's almost jarring how you have this message from the second angel announcing the fall of Babylon. You have this declaration from the third angel about the eternal punishment and torment of the people who are in Babylon. And then verse 12, he says, here is the call for the endurance of the saints. It doesn't seem to match, but it does. Because when the church has this small view of history and sees this little slice and is tempted to become discouraged and to think that all things are gone astray, the reality is that the defeat of the dragon is certain. It may seem like he's winning today, but Christian endure because his reign is temporary. The church's affliction is temporary. Even though it may seem long to us, the punishment and the defeat of our enemies has a purpose in Revelation, to call the church to endure. Endure, Christian. Don't grow in despair. Don't give up. Don't surrender. Don't get a mark of the beast. Stay firm to the word of God, because Christ is coming and Christ is victorious, and the dragon and all his hosts will be defeated. Endure. This is a call for the endurance of the saints. When the church faces persecution, she is called to endure. Now that speaks about the weakness of the church, doesn't it? Because the church grows weary. The reason why God in his word calls the church to endure is because the church is prone not to endure. So it speaks of the weakness of the church, but it also speaks of the nature of the church's union to Christ. See, on occasion you might hear reports in the news that some famous person, some so-and-so, some CEO, some celebrity, he's gotten himself into legal trouble. Well, when you stand before God as one who is joined to Christ by faith, you never have legal trouble. Never, ever, if you belong to Christ, will you have legal trouble. It is all removed by faith in Christ. That's the means that God gives to take the guilt of your sin and to nail it to the cross. And even though there may be trouble in this life, there is this this future promise of this judgment of Babylon, and there's this future promise that we are saved by grace through faith. We are justified. We are in the courtroom of God. We are declared as righteous only because of the blood of Christ. And because of that declaration, all that is written in this section, when you hear the threatenings of God about those who inhabit Babylon, all of that is in some sense to call you to repentance, to call you to be compassionate to those who live in Babylon, to say, in Christ alone is my hope found, and if I had no Christ, this is what my fate would be. This is the glorious message of Revelation, always calling the church back, always calling the church to endure, always calling the church to keep their eyes fixed on Christ and never to put their eyes on the waves of the people of Babylon and that all that sloshing water that may be around you when you're walking on the water. All of that is removed because you're looking to Christ. And when you're delivered from your legal troubles by your Savior, then there is a corresponding change in you. That's also recorded in verse 12. There is this call to endurance, this hope of the Christian, but then it also describes them. And how does it describe the Christian? Well, it describes the Christian as the one who keeps the commandments of God and their faith in Christ. Those two things are joined hand in hand, so that when you recognize the extent of your deliverance and the hope that you have, and you see that Christ is the one who accomplishes all of it, you say, thank you, Lord, how may I live for you? And his commandments are the things that he gives to you. This is the glory of the message of salvation. As the Christian endures in the hardship of this time, he endures by keeping his eyes on Christ, not only for the hope of his salvation in future, but for the deliverance of his sin also today. When you drive on the road in the summer and you look ahead, it's a sunny day, it's hot, and you see all these puddles on the ground. Isn't that right? Well, they're optical illusions. They're not really puddles. You never get any closer to these puddles. They appear to be there, but they're not really there. Your eyes are deceiving you. Well, remember, when you look out on the landscape and it looks like the dragon is victorious, and it looks like he's winning, and it looks like the church is being crumbled and defeated and crushed, that is a spiritual optical illusion. That will never happen. Christ has said so in his word. And so we always can heed this call to endurance. Heed the call to endurance that what you see right in front of your face would not draw you away, would not cause you to join in allegiance with the dragon and his beasts. Because when you do that, your end is destruction. The Christian with the mark of the Lamb on him can look at the destruction of the world and heed the call to endure and understand just how great this salvation is that has been purchased for him by Christ. So that means that we should not let the momentary promise of safety and comfort lead us to this judgment. When you consider one of the ways that the devil tempts God's people to sin, he does this. He shows you a flashy toy, and he doesn't show you any of the pain that sits behind it. That's what Thomas Brooks talks about in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He describes this very thing, he draws a very good picture for us. When you think about the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, what did they give paradise up for? They gave up paradise for a piece of fruit. This shiny little toy that the devil dangled in front of their faces. And they took it. And they gave up everything for something that is short and fleeting. You see, the devil loves to show us sin. The devil loves to show us relief without the pain that comes after it. And that's what the flesh does too. It looks for immediate satisfaction at the cost of eternal fire. So what are the things that would tempt you to forfeit salvation? What are the things that would tempt you to go just a little bit in this direction? Just follow this way a little bit. Maybe it's looking to the first beast. right? The civil magistrate, relief from all this persecution and all this power. Yeah, just join the winning team and you're going to be okay. Trust in the civil magistrate. And he hates Christ Church, but it's okay. I will be safe and easy. Now, I'm not talking about COVID mandates, vaccine passports, because those things are applied to the believer and the unbeliever. I'm not talking about wars in Ukraine, where one pagan nation is invading another pagan nation, and people, Christian and non-Christian, are exposed to the same dangers and the same hardships. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about Christian persecution. I'm talking about the moments when the disciples are arrested and they're beaten and they're ordered to be silent by the Sanhedrin. And you can choose safety and comfort over Christ, or you cannot. If you choose safety and comfort, you're taking the mark of the beast on you. And it is not the choice of the disciples. When the disciples were beaten, when they were flogged for the sake of Christ, when they were told to be silent, it says in Acts 5:29, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So when the dragon harms the church, the call to repentance, the call to endurance comes from seeing the poison in the cup. You know, the devil offers this cup and it looks so refreshing. But if you are enduring, you see the poison that is in it. The dragon looks powerful. The dragon maybe seems powerful. But if you forfeit your faith in Christ for personal safety and personal prosperity and personal comfort, there is only a dismal end for you. So, brothers and sisters, we live in a time where, as a church, we really haven't even suffered that much. We haven't even endured that much. But when suffering comes, and when persecutions come your way, do not look for a life of momentary peace. Do not look for a temporary comfort. Look to a life of faith. Trust in Christ that He has paid your legal debt. And whatever your friends may say about you in the classroom, and however the world may laugh at you for trusting in the Lord, that is where your hope is found. And that is where the call to endurance comes from. It is through Christ and Christ alone that you escape this eternal punishment. So thank Him, praise Him, and serve Him by walking in His commandments. What is clear in Revelation 14 is that the dragon and his beasts can stomp around, and they can deceive, and they can deprive. But one thing they can never do, they can never have the victory. They can offer you what appeals to the flesh. They can put some kind of a delicacy in front of you. But if you consume it, it will give you the worst eternal indigestion you have ever, ever had. And that's because only the Lamb is victorious. None can stand against Him. And through Him, the saints will enjoy the reality of salvation, which He has accomplished on their behalf. That is the promise, and therefore, the church of all ages is called to endure. Let's pray together.